As you're turning into your holy text, I was sent yesterday, along with the rest of the pastoral staff, a little excerpt from a commentary of Doug Moo on 1 Peter, and it was sent to us by Pastor Matt Campbell, who's going to be speaking on this particular subject while he's away from us this week. And I thought it blended well with this whole thought of eschatology, or the doctrine of future things. Let me just read you a few lines of this to get your mind thinking. Doug Moo writes, "It must have been God's providence that led me at the very time I was commenting on these verses in 1 Peter to go through a scary time in my own life. God, though undoubtedly magnified by my own hyperactive imagination, it usually operates on all eight cylinders in the middle of the night. A medical problem I face posed genuine concern about the possibility of cancer. For 3 days, and for the first time in many years, I confronted my own mortality. I hated it. Sleep was difficult, anxiety was constant. But I also found myself thinking about God and eternity a lot more than usual, reading my Bible with more attention than normal, and caring far less about what I ate or the material things in general. Confronting eternity sharpened my spiritual appetite and even dulled my sensual impulses. I discovered just today that the medical problem is not cancer, but a relatively minor and easily cured matter, and already I can feel myself slipping back into that usual lackadaisical spirituality. This seems to me precisely the point Peter is making. Seriously reckoning with the end of the world. It puts this world in perspective for us. As Michael Green put it, quote, how will he find me? Is a very searching question for Christians to ask himself, whether death or the parousia be uppermost in view, end quote. What we believe about the course of history, and especially its imminent end, affects the way that we live, or at least it should, for the fact that many Christians will believe all the right things about the end times, but not find them genuinely changing their attitudes or behavior. Why is this so? Because eschatology is a doctrine we believe, but it's not a reality that we feel or experience. Here is the key, I think, to making the connection between teaching and practice effective and fruitful in our lives. Internalize the truth we hear so we can treat it as reality and not just as theory. Somehow, we must learn to feel truth. How? Ultimately, we would all probably answer the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But through other instruments does the Holy Spirit work. Preaching is clearly one of them. The church desperately needs preachers committed to explaining God's Word and doing it so vibrantly, imaginatively, passionately, so that the Word comes alive and genuinely appropriated by its hearers, end quote. So I want to use this passage today that is a challenging passage. Many of you have been here through chapter 8 and first part of chapter 9, and I want to answer the question, how do we feel this text? How do we live this text today? And how do we think in light of this text? Because when I look at chapter 8 and verse number 13, we're talking about the tribulation time. And the tribulation time is going to be a 7-year period. And just before it begins, the church is raptured, taken up out of this world. And so how should we feel? How should we think? How should we live when we read about this passage of the Holy Text? I mean, it's been given to the church, Revelation 1 tells us. Given to the churches there in Asia. It's not given to the world. It's not given to the future believers of the tribulation. It's given to us. We are to think through eschatology. We are to know the end times because it's going to make us great worshipers of our God. But when I look at chapter 8 and verse 13, I notice that the eagle flies through the air after 4 trumpets have blown, and the eagle, the angel eagle, if you will, is pronouncing an incredible, I guess you could say, deafening sound upon the earth that is with defeated words, whoa, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet by the three angels which are about to sound. We looked at blast number one, chapter 9, verse 1, how the fifth angel sounded and a star, probably another angel, descended and opened up the abyss, the bottomless pit. And I spent a lot of time with you a couple of Sunday nights ago explaining the abyss is where Jesus was sending all of the demons he was casting out. It was filled with thousands upon thousands upon thousands. You see that in Luke chapter 8. The abyss is not mentioned, but just a few times in the Scripture, all but two in the book of Revelation. The first one's being right here. The other one, Luke 8, when Jesus cast out the demons, a legion of demons. A Roman legion would be 6,000. A legion of demons in the maniac of Gadara. He lived in the tombs and cut himself. Nothing could hold him. And when Jesus has this conversation with him in Luke chapter 8, Jesus says, "What is your name?" He said, "My name is Legion, because there are many of us." So probably there's at least 6,000. When Jesus cast them out into pigs, there are at least 2,000 pigs. But the legion of angels said to Jesus, "Please do not cast us out into the abyss. Don't send us to the bottomless pit." And that bottomless pit now is going to be open right near the end of the first half of the tribulation when the fifth trumpet sounds. And it says in verse 2, he opens the bottomless pit, the abyss. The abyssos is the term in Greek. And the smoke arose out of the pit, and smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke, locusts come upon the earth. And to them was given power as scorpions upon the earth. And they were commanded, as it says in verse 4, not to harm grass, not to harm green things or tree, and not to do anything except torment those who didn't have the seal of God. The seal of God of the 144,000 of chapter 7. And they're to do this, verse 5, for 5 months. I explain to you the mercy of God in this. And how he is not letting men die, but giving them 5 months to really see the demonic world as it is. And this is also preparing for what's going to happen in the sixth trumpet. So you see the wrath of God and the mercy of God simultaneously working within God as he allows these demon locusts to accomplish as they move in a column or a herd, if you will. And they move throughout the world. So it probably takes them 5 months to do this. As they move throughout the world to torment the humankind upon the earth. At the same time, you see the mercy of God as the gospel through the 144,000 is being preached. And that's why they are not to be harmed, end of verse number 4. And so it gives you an idea that this 144,000 are really moving about the world. And they're in groups all over the world sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Multitudes will come. The mercy and wrath of God working in this particular trumpet. But it is a woe, the first woe upon the earth that the eagle angel shouted out in chapter 8, verse 13. Because this is something that will be torment. In fact, men are going to try to kill themselves and death will flee from them. God will not allow that to happen. You see, the wrath of God and the mercy of God coincide perfectly in this trumpet. But it is preparing us for the sixth trumpet. Let's look at the sixth trumpet in verse number 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. There are several times that we have seen up to this point the altar. Back in chapter 6, you saw that. And then also you saw it in chapter 8. Here you find it. But it's interesting to me that only two times in Revelation does the altar actually speak. This is the first time the altar speaks. The source of the voice is in the four horns of the altar. If you were to check your Bibles, you would notice, or Google it, you'd see the altar, and it had kind of sort of four points on each corner. They were called horns. And in the Old Testament, that was to typify the strength and the power of Yahweh. This altar was an altar in chapter 6 where you find the souls of those who have been slain in the tribulation underneath the altar crying out in chapter 6. How long, God, is this tribulation going to go? How long is this going to go? And God says Him is going to go until every person that I have decided is going to die, and then there is going to be blessing. But the altar is the place where the cries of the saints are coming to the Lord in heaven. Also in chapter 8, you find it again, the altar. And there in chapter 8, verse 3, you see the prayers of the saints mixed with the incense that is offered by the angel to the nostrils of God. So the altar has significance because it deals with the prayers of the saints at the tribulation time. And now, interestingly, in verse number 13 of chapter 9, the voice from the four horns of the altar. I think that this literally is the altar speaking. As we're going to find it again in chapter 16, the altar is going to actually speak. Remember, this is graphic imagery, okay? Apocalyptic imagery, exaggeration, so it has an effect on us. This altar, which has been hearing the cries of the saints, is now going to speak. And when it speaks in verse number 14, it says, to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, who just blew it, release the four angels that are bound at the great river Euphrates. It's interesting, this is the only time that the trumpet angel becomes the actor. The altar says to the trumpet angel, you go and you release the four angels that are bound in the great river Euphrates. It's significant that these angels are demonic. They are not holy angels. Holy angels are never bound. The demonic angels are bound. And now the demonic angels are to be loose, as it says. They have been restrained. Holy angels don't need to be restrained. They are confirmed in their holiness. It's interesting, if you look at your text, that you see the definite article here in verse 14, again in verse 15, are the four angels. The definite article suggests that this is a specific group of four. Their precise identity is not necessarily given to us, but they are bound. They have been restrained by God for very good reason. And notice the location in verse 14. They are bound at the great river Euphrates. If you would go in your mind back to Genesis in chapter 2, there was one river that flew that would flow out of the Garden of Eden, go through it and out of it. When it comes out of the Garden of Eden, it comes with four heads. And it names them in Genesis in chapter 2, Pishon, Gihon, Hekel, and then also Euphrates. The Euphrates is one of those four. All the way back in Genesis 1-2, creation of the world, here is the very basic point of civilization. It's also the place where Nimrod built his Tower of Babel. It's a place where Babylon rose and still will become a force in the book of Revelation. Euphrates really is at the very crux of civilization. Interesting where this location is. Babylon and Euphrates River seem to be identified, linked together by history as you go through the Holy Scriptures. And the texts say that release the four of these angels that are bound at the great river Euphrates. MacArthur writes a very interesting point when he says this, whoever they are, these four powerful fallen angels control a huge demonic army set to wage against fallen mankind when God releases them to do so, end quote. So you see in verse 13 and 14, it is set. But notice verse number 15. In 15, we have the purpose of the unleashing of these angels. Verse 15 says, so the four angels, this specific group, who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The torment is unbelievable that's going to be unleashed upon the world. In fact, one third of mankind, humankind, is going to be killed, going to be slaughtered. They have been prepared for this day, for this moment, this hour, this place. God is in full control when He is doing this. And for 5 months previous to this, you see His mercy and His wrath very clearly going side by side within the character of God. As He extends mercy for people to come to Christ, as also His wrath is unleashed with the demonic locusts. But now it's going to change. Not that the mercy of God is going to stop, because you'll still have the 144,000 preaching. They are sequestered by God for the first 3.5 years, they will not be touched. But there is going to be an unleashing by God of an incredible army upon this world. Again, if I could just read from what one author said. He said this, "The judgment of the fourth seal," back in chapter 6, "killed 1/4 of the earth's population. This additional third brings the death toll of these two judgments alone to 1/2 of the earth's pre-tribulational population. That staggering total does not include those who died during the other seal and trumpet judgments. The terrible slaughter will completely disrupt human society. The problem of disposing of the dead bodies alone will be inconceivable. The sickly stench of decaying corpses will permeate the world. Also, a slaughter of well over 1 billion people is going to require unimaginatively powerful force." I mean, some of you who are history buffs will watch the History Channel. I love to watch history in the past, wars, how it took place, the thinking behind it. But every now and then they will speak of the actual war itself. War is always a result of sin, by the way. And as you look at the carnage of a particular war that the History Channel is unveiling, it's incredible to view. It's almost beyond description. But it's pretty much localized to a battlefield, to a section of the world where two armies were fighting. This is going to be totally different. It is different because the next verse reveals to us something that is unlike the locust demons there in the fifth trumpet. The locust demons were a column, kind of like locusts would be, being a column. Could be as much as 100 feet deep and a couple of miles long. But they went together and took them 5 months to make it throughout the world. But this is going to be different. And you'll notice in verse number 16 that the number of the army... Let me just stop right there. Most of your English texts, not all of them, but most of your English texts have it singular, the army. The Greek text is, it's plural, the armies. So what this is probably suggesting to us in my thinking and understanding is that these armies are going to be led by each of the four angels. And they are not like a human army. It's interesting that you see the figure here of 200 million in the text. If you take the majority text, you take the TR, and you take the critical text, all three texts disagree. None of them agree on the number. I tend to follow the majority text on this passage where it says this, that there are just myriads and myriads, just an innumerable amount in these armies. The 200 million, it's interesting, a few years ago Time magazine ran a piece that China had 200 million in their army, and all the prophecy buffs began to really develop this, that, you know, just watch China and you'll be able to see what's taking place here. First of all, that's wrong, because China's not going to be until the last of the bowl judgments. This is the trumpet judgments. That's going to be a little bit later. But this army is different. Just stop and think. Those of you in military, if something's going to happen from the United States to Afghanistan, there is all kinds of logistics to be able to feed, to be able to equip, to be able to take care of, from hospitals to chaplains to all kinds of things. I mean, months and months and months of planning just to move a group of men from this location to another location. That's not how it is here in the text. They are not in any way inhibited. They are all equipped. And it's interesting, the writers are not equipped, except with a breastplate. They have no weapons. The riders seem to be mere displays on the horses. It's the horse creature that is going to be so powerful, as we'll see in just a moment. But it's interesting to me that unlike the locust plague, where they were hoarded together and they move in a group, it's not going to happen this way. This group can just move so quickly. They are divided into at least four groups, and there are four generals, these four demonic generals that have been unleashed at the Euphrates River. It's intriguing to me that as I view a normal army, this is not a normal army. This is not they're not worried about clothes. They're not worried about food. They're not worried about logistics. They are able to move at the whim of the leader. And they are going to strike when no man knows. And there seems to be no resistance as I follow the text. Verse number 17. And I heard the number, I saw, the horses in the vision. Those that sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, jacinth, or we add the word blue. It's kind of a deep-colored blue. Or sulphurous, and we add the word yellow. So the colors, fiery red, sort of a deep blue as the flames get hotter, and the brimstone as it begins to unleash this yellow stuff that is called sulphurous yellow in your text. All of this are symbols of hell, really. And the heads of the horses were like heads of lions, and out of their mouths came this fire and smoke and brimstone. When I look at this particular statement, the horses I saw, it's interesting to me that he carefully details these particular creatures. Now, I know today we've had all kinds of things. You know, this is to represent cannons, and this is to represent tanks, and this represents airplanes, and this represents... I mean, I have seen amazing things of people. But let me say to you, men and women, what is being foisted upon the reader as you go through this is how grotesque and wicked and unbridled this demonic force is. There's no way that you can describe it other than how he has described it. This is not a human army. This is not about tanks and cannons. This is not about a Star Wars game. This is a true and genuine demonic army that has been building up over the years. The abyss will be open. Demons are going to be coming out. And then there's going to be another trumpet, and that trumpet's going to bring out four generals, and there's going to be a transformation, and this horde, along with other demons, are going to take this form that you read right here. It is beyond description. Somehow we have it in our minds that the first half of the tribulation is no problem. I think I would differ with that. When I look at what is being stated here in verse number 17 and 18, I notice that the breastplate of the rider is about the only thing we see of the riders. They have no weapon. The breastplate is a fiery red and blue and sulfur, probably just picturing Satan, who's going to be shown in chapter 12 with fire, a fiery red dragon. These are his particular demons. He is over them. It doesn't symbolize the tanks and the cannons and the modern battleships. This is a demonic army of a size and force that the world has never seen. But it's interesting how the horses look when you come to this. The heads of the horses, it says in the text, are like the heads of lions. So these are not normal horses. They're built like horses, but when you look at the head and probably the mane, it looks like the head of a lion on the body of a horse as you look from the side. It's interesting that when I look at what comes out of the mouth of these horses, it says at the end of verse 17, smoke or fire, smoke and brimstone. These are things which anticipate the coming hell and destruction. In fact, look over to chapter 14, if you will. Just turn the page, if you will. Chapter 14. And if you'll notice, chapter 14, verse number 10 says this: he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And their smoke, the smoke of their torment, ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and who receive the mark of his name. So what chapter 14 is a description looking forward. And you see these phrases, the fire and the smoke, even the brimstone idea can be found here. Turn, if you will, beyond to chapter 19. And you can see when Christ returns, what he does with the Antichrist and the false prophet in verse 20. It says in 19:20 that the beast is captured, that's the Antichrist, with a false prophet who works signs in the presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake that is burning with brimstone. And the rest are killed by the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him that sat on the earth, the horse. Look over, if you will, to chapter 20, just very quickly, verse 10. Chapter 20, verse 10. You see, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that is the place at the end of chapter 20 where all of the unsaved go after the great white throne. They're going to go to the place of the false prophet and the beast and angel and all of the demonic world and those who took the mark of the beast and the unsaved are all going to be localized in this place called the lake of the fire. When I look back, if you will, back in chapter 9, and I see what these horses are like. It's beyond imagination, description. But I note in verse 18, it says this, that these three things, fire, smoke, and brimstone, are actually three plagues. And they come from the nostrils, from the mouth of these horse-like creatures. And a third of mankind is killed. No human nor no human army can stand against this force. And that will, they are going to destroy over 1 billion people if we go by today's world's population. When you consider even more than that, but you consider the devastation taking place. Verse 19 gives one added thing. Their power is not just in their mouth, but also in their tails. And their tails are like serpents. And notice, these have heads and they do harm. In other words, you would think that maybe you just see like the end of a snake and they'd just be wiggling, but instead it's turned around so that the end of the snake really is the beginning of the horse tail, and you've got a number of these serpents and their heads are moving back and forth and they're able to lash out on either side. And the text says at the end of verse 19, they are able to do great harm. Just to look at them and the grotesqueness and the incredible force of this group is an amazing display of the demonic world. Let me just say, as I recap this up to verse 19, that it is impossible for us to know what this horse creature is really like except by the features that have been given to us. One, it looks like a horse, but its head is like a lion. Two, out of the mouths of these creatures come three plagues: fire, smoke, and brimstone. Three, their tails are like wild, uncontrolled snakes, and they do great harm. And four, they have riders, but the riders seem to be mere ornaments dressed in armor and Satan's color red. So that's what this particular story is speaking. When I said to you several weeks ago, we're coming into the end of that last seal, we're going to move into the trumpets and we're going to see a re-demonization of the world because the abyss, which is full of the demons and which Christ had condemned for a period of time, is opened up. The shaft is open and the demons come out in hordes. They come out to do incredible devastation. They have leadership. They're organized. They are waiting for this moment. They have been prepared for this day, this hour, this month, and this particular year. Can I just say a couple things before I give you the last two verses? And that's this, that when I look at this text, I am overwhelmed that the demonic world is a real world. I want you to understand the demonic world is destructive, not constructive. You see that with sin and temptation. You see, sin looks very appealing. Immorality and drinking and ungodliness and cursing. Why, these are the people at the top. Look how great they are. And immediately, it is going to infest people that, you know, temptation, look at it. It's great. It's alluring. But behind the temptation is what Proverbs 5 says about the wicked woman who is the prostitute. In the end, it's like wormwood. It's bitter as death itself. And what this does is just pull back the curtain just for a little bit on the demonic world that is enticing you to walk away from God. so that you might be able to see the inherent nature of these demons. There is nothing about them that's pleasurable. There is nothing about them that gives you eternal life. There is nothing about you about them that will grant to you success and happiness and joy. It's all a lie. Temptation is a lie. It is the demonic world putting on a face of righteousness, to use Paul's language in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, to put on a righteous look so it might condemn those who get close to righteousness. I want you to understand, men and women, that here is the one time we have an exposition of the demonic world, and nothing about it is sweet, and nothing about it is pretty, and nothing about it is right. It's very wrong. So the most natural question that I ask is this: what about all of those who don't die? What about the other half of the world? Surely there's got to be some changes here. And verse 20 and 21 answer that for us. But the rest of humankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. Let me just say to you, men and women, they see a display of the evilness, the grotesqueness, and the wickedness of the demonic world, but they will not repent. People say, if I could only do this great miracle, these people would come to Christ. Jesus had the same words, did he not? And Abraham said it to Lazarus. Why, if somebody rose from the dead, they're not going to change. They got the word of God. They've got Moses' word. If they will not believe Moses' word, the power and effect of the word of God, if they don't believe that, they would not believe if somebody rose from the dead. And here you've got the demonic world displaying its grotesqueness and all of its ungodliness, and the rest of the world still worships the demons. Verse 20. They would not repent that they should worship the demons. All idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which John adds under the direction of the Spirit, they can't see, they can't hear, they can't walk. Idols are nothing. However, what they do represent is a humanity that refuses to worship the living God. That's what the idols represent. Romans 1:23 makes this statement. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, even birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, end quote. You see, it's age old. The idol is just wood. It's nothing. It can't see, it can't hear, it can't walk. If somebody wants to move, they gotta take the nails out of the altar, out of the idol, put it under their arm, move it to their new house, because that idol has no ability to move on its own. But what that idol represents is the heart of man. I refuse to worship the glorious Creator God. Then verse 21 says, not only would they not repent of their worship works, but their daily works. And he lists four of them. They would not repent of their murders, of their drugs, of their sexual immorality, and of their stealing. That just continues to go on and on and on. It is very interesting to me that when you come to the end of the book of Revelation and you move to a passage like chapter 21, for instance, verse 7, it says this: he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I'll be his God, to be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the drug users, the idolaters, and the liars will all have their place in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. I mean, they are specifically mentioned by God. These are age-old tools, ancient tools of Satan to move people's eyes away from the true and the living God. Put them on drugs, they can't think. Give them sexual immorality, they can't think. Full of lying, full of deceit. Their whole world revolves around themselves. And all of this is a ploy of hell to keep people from Jesus. Now, let me conclude this way. As I go through this text, what should you feel? I won't ask you to tell me what you feel, okay? But let me say, what should you feel as people who are people of the body of Christ, the church that is to be raptured out before the tribulation? What should you feel? I think that everyone should feel that the tribulation is something to be feared and not embraced. This is exactly what happened in 2 Thessalonians. When somebody was writing a document, signing Paul's name, sent it to the church of Thessalonica, and said, "You miss the rapture, you're in the day of the Lord." And the whole church is nervous. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "Now wait a second, I don't care if somebody comes with prophecy, I don't care if somebody comes with preaching, and I don't care if somebody comes with a letter that has my name on it. The day of the Lord, you're not in it." They were fearful of the day of the Lord. That's the emotion that should come. It is revelation is not for your information and your data bank. To say, "Oh yeah, I know, this is what's going to happen. Here's my chart. First this, then this, then this, that. I got it all down." See, that's emotionless thinking. This book is to drive us to worship Jesus. This book drives us with feeling and emotion. This book moves us in a way like no other book. This is the culminating book of the end times. And he gives us insight, but the insight is not to be intellectual giants and people of debate. It moves me to feeling. And I feel like the church at Thessalonica in chapter 2, where I just literally shake when I read this. And it literally causes me to embrace Jesus, who has rescued me from this. How should I feel? I should feel like the church at Thessalonica. There should be fear. The second thing that I would ask is this: how should you live? If you would, just turn back for the answer to these last two questions. Just turn back to the book before Revelation. Turn to Jude, if you would, with me. Let me finish here. How should we live? The emotion of Revelation drives me to worship the true and living God, to thank Him for all He's done for me. It moves me to fear like the church at Thessalonica. But now it moves me in a different way. How should I live? You know, because my living is a direct result of my feeling. You see, you can believe something, but until you feel that, you're not going to worry about it. You've got to have a sense in your soul that this is really real. And I notice that the last three verses of Jude answer the last two questions I have. How should we live and how should we think? How should we live? Verse number 23, he says this: "But with others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, while hating with the garments that are defiled by our flesh." How does thinking about the eternal fire, how should that cause me to live? It's this way, brothers and sisters, is that we want to do everything we can to pull people out of the fire. It's figurative language to say the wrath of God is upon them. And see, we become, what eschatology does, it's become an area of debate rather than an area of evangelism. How does Revelation end in chapter 22? The Spirit and the bride say what? Come. He that's thirsty, come. Whoever is willing, come. That's how the book of Revelation ends. The book of Revelation is about evangelism. It's about those of us who really feel the urgency of the hour that Jesus said, "Surely I am coming quickly." It's going to move me to want to reach those who are facing the eternal fire of hell. As one commentator said, they are dancing their way to hell and do not know it because the music has drowned out their rational thinking. Everything is about flesh. And so he says, hate it. Hate it. Because if we allow the flesh to be able to take us over, what's going to happen is that we will no longer have a very sharp sensory perception about the importance of eschatology. And the importance of eschatology is so that the church comes alive. The church says, "Listen, we're going to do everything we can to pull people out of the fire." And we're going to hate any of our garment that is stained with our flesh. We become great confessors. Great confessors. And finally, verse 24 and 25 answers our third and final question, and that's this. How do we think? How should we think? Well, first of all, remember, how do we feel? We don't embrace the tribulation. We fear it like the church at Thessalonica. How do we live? We live on the edge of evangelism. We are the voice that knows the end. History is all pre-written. We know it and we feel it. So we are snatching from the fire people who need Jesus. And we're hating the garment of flesh that so easily ensnares us. So how do we think? Because it's kind of scary. I love these last two verses. Now to Him who has the power to keep you from stumbling and to present you, how? Faultless. Before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forevermore. Amen. Because men and women, how should we think? Here's how we need to be thinking. Our concentration is upon the One who is glorious. The One who is the Savior. The One who is majestic. The One who has all dominion and all power. The One who is both now and forever. He is eternal. This One has rescued me. He's called here in verse 25, God my Savior. Because He's God my Savior, He has rescued me from the fire. And not only has He rescued me, but He's also going to present me faultless at His throne before the holy angels. So what do I think? Here's what I think. God is able to deliver, and God is able to present me faultless. And so where does my mind go? God, I just absolutely concentrate upon You and You alone. This is where I am. This is where I am. So that my worship time, my life, everything about that I do, everything that I do. I mean, do you realize Jesus can come today and these events start? I mean, does that startle you? Does it help you? But the reason it's, I love what J. Vernon McGee says when he comes to Revelation. He said, now if I have this Bible bus and I ask people, how many are ready to go to heaven, get on the bus, I'll have it jammed. But if I ask this question, how many are ready to go today? I'm going to have some empty seats. And let me tell you, May 21 was not the day. In case you were wondering,